Good. It is my pleasure this morning to introduce our guest preacher, the very Reverend Nathan LaRood. Nathan is the rector of Trinity Cathedral in Portland and dean of the Diocese of Oregon. Married to James Joyner, who is also an Episcopal priest, Nathan and James are self-described film buffs and proud members of the Hollywood Theater. Nathan is known to many of us as a thoughtful and engaging preacher who we look forward to listening to on Trinity's Sermon podcast. And Nathan recently gained fame around this cathedral church for Trinity Cathedral's Love Thy Neighbor stewardship video, in which Nathan not only sings the entire opening melody to Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, but also skillfully makes his way through the famous choreography, sweater change, shoe toss, and all. So if you Google after the service, Love Thy Neighbor, spelled the American way, and Trinity Cathedral, you'll find the fabulous video. So please join me in welcoming the very Reverend Nathan LaRood to the pulpit.
Thank you, Helen. I didn't know that that video had become infamous, but I got to live my Mr. Rogers dream. I'll tell you, it only took us 8 takes to get all the choreography down that way, so it was a fun little bit. But good morning. It is a great pleasure for me to be here with you at Christ Church Cathedral. I'm so grateful for the hospitality you have shown me already, for the invitation of your dean, Peter, to preach here. Peter and I are part of a small but very elite group of Anglican clergy. We are the deans of Cascadia. So I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the southernmost part of that transnational region these days, especially in America. We like transnational regions. We like knowing we have friends on other sides of other borders that are not quite as contentious as some of our borders. But this is a region that is famed both in Oregon and here in BC for its natural beauty and for the spiritual but not always religious bent of some of its denizens. We're the people who would rather spend Sunday morning hiking among the trees, perhaps, than in the four walls of a cathedral, although here you are. We're so delighted to have you here this morning. I think that gives us, who do church in Cascadia, kind of a fun job, because we get to do church in a largely secular context, and that means that we get to engage in a kind of a, what I like to think of as like a code switching exercise, a discipline of translation. We get to help to make sense of the sometimes very churchy language of Scripture and the prayer book in the context of a world that does not always have a lot of use for organized religion. And I think that's really fun. I actually really enjoy doing that. It's fun for me to sit down, for instance, with a young couple who is planning on getting married and walk them through the prayer book wedding service, one version of which, at least in your prayer book and in mine as well, calls marriage that honorable estate instituted by God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, that holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended by Holy Scripture to be honorable among all people, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. If you still want to get married after hearing me read that, you have found the love that stands the test of time. But whom among us doesn't love a wedding, right? Who doesn't love a wedding, Anglican or not? The celebration of love and commitment between two people, this vote of confidence that we take in an unknown future, the passing of the baton from one generation to the next, as a priest who gets to stand in that weird but very privileged position of serving as the couple's liturgical stage manager on the day, right, prompting them with their lines, which is basically all a priest does at the wedding. We prompt. Weddings are this fascinating exercise for me in seeing two people who are dressed up in probably the most expensive clothes they will ever own at their most vulnerable. You see these brides walking down the aisle, you know, made up to the nines, their hair done by some professional, you know, they look gorgeous. And then they stand there before their beloved, and in that moment, when you look into the eyes of your beloved and say these words that have come down to us over hundreds of years, there's no veneer there. Right, that is human beings sometimes at our most vulnerable. I've watched a lot of brides and grooms, a lot of grooms and grooms, a lot of brides and brides, a lot of couples for whom the language of bride and groom just is completely beside the point. I've watched a lot of different people go through the motions of exchanging these ancient vows, and every time I am moved by the audacity, the courage it takes to say this stuff, to have and to hold, for better, for worse, until we are parted by death. Human beings are at their most beautiful, I think, when we make promises to one another like that. But if we're being completely honest with one another, and Sunday morning is a good time to be completely honest with one another, I have a confession to make. My own congregation in Portland already knows this about me, but I don't tell a lot of people about it because it's not really the thing that you lead with in premarital counseling, especially when you're dealing with a young, starry-eyed couple who's very excited about getting married. The truth is that while I love officiating at weddings, I really dislike wedding receptions. I actually kind of loathe them. I avoid them at all costs, and not just the ones that I have to go to because I'm the priest. I find those uncomfortable for all kinds of, like, professional reasons. Nobody really wants the priest who just watched them cry while they made their vows hanging out at their crazy dance party with their friends, right? Nobody wants the guy in black with the collar, like, walking onto the dance floor. And the dance floor, at least in America, is largely what weddings have become these days. Maybe things are different up here. Maybe you are not subjected to the indignity of the electric slide and Cotton Eye Joe by rednecks. I'm not making that up. That's a thing. And maybe this is as good a moment as any to say that I am really sorry. Like, on behalf of my fellow country people, on behalf of my nation, the ones who have given the world so much that is good and true and beautiful, and then line dancing. For which I apologize. I apologize so deeply that we did not mean to inflict that on the rest of the world, and it happened. A friend of mine who is also a priest was married a couple years ago in her congregation in Michigan. Her bishop officiated, which is the case often when clergy get married, and he is a lovely man. But all of us were kind of traumatized at the reception when we saw her bishop dancing the funky chicken with his wife. And my friend told me later that, like, you know, all else being, like, that is the mental image, unfortunately, she still has of her bishop every time she sits down with him in a council meeting or in a disciplinary hearing. It's hard to preserve the dignity of your office when we've all seen you flapping your arms with your wife on the dance floor. So I don't like wedding receptions for all kinds of reasons. They're not really my bag. And I think maybe Jesus is with me on this one. Certainly the way that we first meet him at the beginning of this story about the wedding in Cana, which we just heard, he seems kind of bent out of shape to be at the wedding reception. He's peevish. I mean, when his mother comes to him to tell him about this wine problem, and of all the interactions between Jesus and his mother in the Gospels, this is actually the one that feels the most authentic to me, right? There's no way around Jesus' pouty response when his mother comes up to him and, you know, and he seems to be having a miserable time at this particular wedding reception. His mom says, "They've run out of wine. What are you going to do about it?" And he snaps at her. "Woman," he calls her. I can tell you what my own mother would say if I called her woman to her face. It would not be pretty. My mother is not as patient as the mother of our Lord, but Mary, of course, is a saint. But Jesus says, "Woman." I mean, what he really says is, "What do you have to do with me?" Our translation makes this a little bit nicer. "What does this have to do with you and me?" Our translation says. No, what he says in Greek is, "What do you have to do with me?" I mean, he's being a teenager slamming the door of his bedroom, right? "Leave me alone. I already am having a miserable time at this wedding reception, and there's nobody here who needs anything more to drink. They have had more than enough. I'm not doing anything about the wine problem." And I'm not entirely clear what Jesus' mother expects him to do when she drags him onto the dance floor and expects him to get the party started. I mean, maybe she's seen the water into wine party trick before. Maybe that's her go-to solution when she's throwing a dinner party, right? Gives this jug to Jesus. He'll work his magic. We'll move on to the fish course. I don't know. But despite his petulance, or maybe because of his petulance, who knows, Jesus decides to take matters into his own hands. This is the first sign of his glory. This is an epiphany miracle that actually begins from a place of disgruntlement and frustration. That's why I love this story, because I am often a disgruntled and frustrated person. This is like Jesus working a miracle on his worst day, right? This is one of Jesus' bad days. He is not sweet and gentle all the time. A lot of the time, Jesus is actually kind of a jerk. But it doesn't matter, right? God's purposes are worked out. The epiphany happens in spite of the Son of God's disgruntled snark. I mean, maybe that's the miracle at Cana. It's a weird kind of miracle. And John actually does not call it a miracle. That's a word that this gospel writer never actually uses. There are no miracles in the Gospel of John. There are only signs, which is what this wine thing at Cana represents. A miracle, right? A miracle is a deed of power. It's usually done in order to set somebody free from an illness, a physical ailment, whatever. And in the other three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is all about miracles and exorcisms. But a sign, the word John uses, a sign is different than a miracle. The effects might look awfully similar, but a sign is a revelation of glory. And it's done not to fix something that's broken, but to reveal something that's true. And what seems to be true in this story is that glory has arrived, right? The glory of God in the face of this grumpy, curmudgeonly wedding guest who works his magic and then ghosts. He disappears into the night without speaking another word to anybody. The only ones who cop to the fact that something miraculous has taken place are the servants, right? The servants always know what's going on. We know this from, you know, our own lives, right? There's a lovely kind of ironic socioeconomic jab at the wealthy and powerful wedding guests who are, you know, getting down with their bad selves on the dance floor, while the servants are the ones who are making the magic happen. The servants know what's going on. They see behind the curtain. They see what's happening. The disciples, Jesus' disciples, seem to know what's going on, which is that the balance of the world has just shifted. Maybe imperceptibly, maybe seismically. Something incredible has just happened in Cana. Glory has been revealed. And as soon as anybody figures it out, Jesus is gone. He just disappears from the scene. So who is this guy? I mean, that's the question that people keep asking about Jesus, right? Who is this guy? And not just his disciples, they ask it frequently in the wake of signs and miracles. His enemies ask this, his detractors, the powerful people with whom he interacts, Nicodemus, Pilate, his co-religionists, the people who have, you know, a passing interest, the spiritual but religious people of his own day, right? The people who don't even know what's going on, right? They ask this question, who is this man? And why should I care? He turns water into wine, right? So what? That's a party trick. He walks on water. He feeds thousands of people in one go. He restores sight to the sightless. He makes paralytic people walk again. Lots of magic-y, lots of miracle-y things. But what do they mean? What does all of this stuff add up to? John calls them signs. Right? They're not miracles. They're meant to demonstrate something, to draw our attention to something. And I think that something is something like this. Our world has already been transformed. God is here now. God is with us. Emmanuel has come. And in the wake of that reality, we have this choice, don't we? We can choose to live in the world that used to be, the world that still is in many ways, right? A world of wedding receptions that fizzle out when the wine runs out, a world of scarcity and fear and hoarding and isolation. We can choose to live in that world. We can stay there. It's a very comfortable world for many of us. We know how to navigate it. We know the tricks to make that world work. Or we can choose to take a step into this weird, dangerous, but glorious world that is coming. A world that is actually already here. The world into which Jesus invites us. The world of revelation. The world of glory. That's the word John uses. This is a world of glory. And the ones who recognize that world, the ones who receive that world, John says, the ones who make a choice to live in that world are given power to become children of God. The invitation is actually not just to stand on the sidelines and watch the magic happen. The invitation is to take a step into the ring and be a part of making the magic happen. That is an incredible invitation. At the beginning of this beautiful and weird book that he writes, John says, we have seen his glory, right? We have seen the glory as of a father's only son, as of a parent's only child. We have seen a glory that is full of grace and truth. We've seen that. We've touched it with our own hands. We know the shape of it. We know the texture of it. We know a lot more about glory than I think we think we know. We know what it looks like. We know what it feels like. Because we experience it, don't we? Often at weddings, we experience it. In intimate relationships with one another, however those are recognized or not recognized, we experience glory with one another. John's not only talking about the members of his community, right? He's not talking just about the people who knew Jesus in the flesh in Palestine 2,000 years ago. John's talking about you and me. We know glory when we see it, I think, because we cry at weddings. This stuff moves us. I mean, what do we think we're witnessing when we see two people make a vow like that? And maybe those glimpses are rare ones, right? Maybe they happen once or twice in a lifetime. I think most of the time we go back and forth, right? We hover on the border of the glory land. We teeter on the edge between the world that was, the world we know, and the world that is coming, the world we yearn for, the world that is a way of being human that is characterized by grace and truth, a different way of being human beings in relationship with one another. We catch these glimpses of the wedding world, the wine world, the flowing world, the world of glory and revelation. And then we go back to our seats, and we watch our bishop do the funky chicken at a wedding reception, right? And who knows? I mean, maybe the funky chicken is the revelation. I mean, who am I to say, right? Maybe we're making things too complicated. Maybe the glory of God does not just show up in flowing wine and baskets of bread and glowing vestments and beautiful sacred hymns, right? Maybe the glory of God is out there. Maybe it's on the streets of Vancouver. Maybe the wine is flowing all the time, and only in these rare moments do we have the courage to experience what it feels like to taste that wine and encounter that glory and see God face to face. I don't know. St. Paul says we see through a glass dimly. I think that's true. But we do see. We see something. The miracle is that we do see something. We are granted these visions of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that flows with milk and honey and water and wine, a kingdom of fullness and plenty and celebration and peace. And I believe we can choose to live our lives as if that world is the reality. When we begin to do that, we change. We change how we are with one another. The wine starts flowing through us. It's not wine that makes us drunk. It's wine that makes us holy. And it is glorious. My friends, may God grant you a vision of a world you can barely see. May God give you courage to take a step into that world so that the ones whom you encounter can experience that world for themselves through you. May the wine start flowing, and may it never stop. Amen.